Well, today we're going to continue in our Advent series, The Joy of Christmas. And certainly the season of Advent is a season of joy. Reminds me of the family, a young couple. Advent was 1 week away. And so this young couple thought, well, let's, you know, kind of quiz our kids and see how much they remember about Advent from last year. And so the mom and dad sat the kids down and the dad said, now, which one of you remembers what the candles in the Advent wreath stand for? And immediately, 7-year-old Luke said, well, there's hope, love, joy, peace, and peace. And about that time, his 5-year-old sister interrupted and said, peace and quiet! and mom said, well, not exactly, but maybe. Maybe it's peace and quiet. Well, we celebrate the birth of Christ during this time of the year, and we commented a little bit last week of how interesting it is to see our culture get involved in celebrating Christmas and this Advent season as we prepare for the first coming of the Lord. All the ways that we do that, you know, the get-togethers, the parties, the special programs, certainly the time-honored traditions. And I've wondered sometimes as I've thought about this season, what that first Christmas must have been like for God. One Christian author writes, how did Christmas Day feel to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again. Of course, this was his first time, but you imagine what it would have been like for you to become a baby again. Giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer, he writes. On that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took the form as a helpless, dependent newborn. What an amazing thought. God, the one who created it all, took on the form of man, became a dependent baby. What a miracle. What an amazing thought. And yet, what's even more amazing is that even for heaven, the first day of Christmas was a day of celebration. As the angels outside Bethlehem tended their sheep, an angel chorus filled the night sky with shouts, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Christmas. It's a time of wonder and mystery. Time for celebration and for rejoicing. And so this morning, as we continue our observation of Advent, I want to consider the birth of Christ and how his birth is our cause for celebration. Would you stand with me this morning? Our text for this morning's message is taken from Luke chapter 2, as we consider the birth of joy, beginning in verse 1. And it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today on this glorious day of Advent, the second Sunday of Advent, that we've been given the opportunity to gather and to worship you and to consider the importance of this season of preparation as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the first coming of our Lord. Today, Lord, in this quiet moment as we consider the Scripture, we pray that you would open our hearts where it will find its home and help us to apply the truths that we see there today and each day of this week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you're seated. I believe that everyone's existence can be described or perhaps summarized in three words: Birth, life, death. Those three words kind of summarize our existence. And when you consider Jesus and his birth and his life and his death, there are three cities that come to mind. Bethlehem, where he was born. Nazareth, where he grew up. And Jerusalem, where he died. Each city brings to our minds a different picture of the life of the Lord Jesus. Bethlehem pictures a cradle. Nazareth, a carpenter's bench. Jerusalem, a cross. This morning we consider Bethlehem as we look at the Lord's birth. It was a quaint little town, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, the songwriter wrote. In fact, without its connection to Jesus, even to this day, Bethlehem would probably be a small, little, quiet village in Palestine, largely going unnoticed. But because of its connection with Jesus, Bethlehem, this quiet, quaint little town, has become the theme of poets, the subject of artists, and the goal of pilgrims for two millennia. And yet, by global standards, Bethlehem is still a relatively little town. I guess it's living proof that big things come in small packages. While Bethlehem is a small and insignificant village, it would become, listen, the center for human rejoicing. Why? Because, you see, it was in Bethlehem that the Savior was born. This morning, as we continue this series, The Joy of Christmas, I want to look at the birth of joy. Because I believe that in a brand new way, joy was born on Christmas Day. And we're going to consider specifically how this birth gives us three reasons for rejoicing. Christmas gives us a reason to rejoice. Christmas makes us rejoice. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, rejoice in Christmas. Christmas, it's a reason for rejoicing. So why do we rejoice? Well, the first reason we rejoice is because Christmas is the fulfillment of prophecy. Micah prophesied the location of the Messiah's birth. In Micah 5:2, the words tell us, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." What a powerful prophecy. I believe that this is one of the clearest and most concise and yet one of the most powerful prophecies given in Scripture. A messianic prophecy, a prophecy that has regards to the coming of Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You know, that's an amazing prophecy. But what makes it even more amazing? It was given 750 years before Jesus was born. 750 years before Jesus was born. I mean, that would be like someone prophesying in 1199 and saying, from Hope, Arkansas will come the 42nd president of the United States. And people would scratch their head and say, huh? What are you talking about? 750 years. That's a long time. And yet it was spot on that God moved upon the prophet Micah, and the birthplace of the Messiah was given 750 long years before Jesus was born. Born in Bethlehem, a small village about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, not a political seat of power, not a trading post even, let alone the capital of commerce. Just a little tucked away village in Palestine. So the question that begs to be answered is, why Bethlehem? Why would God choose Bethlehem? I think there's a few reasons. I believe, first of all, it's a sign of the Lord's humility. You see, Jesus was not born in a capital city. Jesus was not born in a royal palace. Jesus was born in a common village among common people. And what does that say to us today? None of us were born in a royal palace. None of us were born, you know, with a silver spoon in our mouth and sitting at a royal table. We're common folks, aren't we? Jesus came and was born amongst people just like us. And I believe that God choosing Bethlehem was his way of showing us that he came for all of us. He came for the common man. He was born in the city of David. Well, I believe the reason for that is because Jesus was of the line of David. He was a descendant of David. Doesn't it make sense that he would be born in the city of David, the city where King David grew up? In fact, the Son of David is a messianic title that is given to Jesus throughout the Scriptures. He's Son of God and Son of Man. He's also Son of David. Luke 1, 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." As the heir of David's throne, it was only fitting that Jesus would be born in David's ancestral home. But I believe that there is even a grander reason why God chose Bethlehem. It has to do with the temple. You see, Bethlehem had this unique place that was called the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock. For you see, it was at that location, at the Tower of the Flock, where the lambs were raised to be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. When Jesus made his ministerial appearance, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Would there be any place more fitting for the Lamb of God to be born than in Bethlehem, the very village where the sacrificial lambs were born and raised? Jesus, the Lamb of God, born in Bethlehem, born as a fulfillment of prophecy. It's one of the grandest reasons that we have to rejoice. A second reason that we rejoice in the birth of the Lord, it was the fullness of time. The fullness of time. The text tells us, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." And so this is just a simple way of the Scripture telling us that the gestation period was fulfilled. The 9 months had come and gone, and now it was time for Mary to deliver Jesus, this holy package, this holy child, born of God, born of a virgin by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The gestation was complete. It was the fullness of time. But there's another way in which the fullness of time is fulfilled, and that was the world stage had been set. You see, God was intimately involved with every detail with the birth of Jesus. It had to take place in the fullness of time. And God arranged the world stage to be set so that the fullness of time would come and the Messiah might be born. In Galatians 4 and 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son." And those last four words of that verse are really what I want to focus on. God sent His Son. Because it reminds us that God was involved with every detail in the coming of Messiah. This wasn't by happenstance. Mary, it wasn't her idea. She just didn't come up one day and say, "You know, I think it'd be a good idea for the Messiah to come. He's been prophesied for all of these years. Maybe if I just live right and pray, God will choose me and Messiah will be born." No, 1,000 times no. It wasn't even her idea. Nor was it the idea of a man. It was an idea that had been birthed in the heart of God from the foundation of the world. And the Father was intimately involved in weaving together all of the details to bring to pass that which was prophesied, that a Messiah would come in the fullness of time. Some of the various means that God used are rather remarkable. How many of you know God can use whomever He wants to use? Christian, non-Christian, follower of Christ, non-follower of Christ, human being, donkey. He uses whatever He wants to use. He used the Greek Empire. In the conquests of Alexander the Great back in the 4th century B.C., followed by the Seleucids, followed by the Ptolemies, all of these groups of people that were representing world powers at that time, God used to spread a culture across that entire region of the world. And the Greeks influenced the language. And where there had been dozens and dozens of primary languages, now there was one primary language, Greek. And where there had been dozens and perhaps hundreds of cultures, now there was one primary culture that all of the others were subservient to, and that was the Greek culture. God was weaving a tapestry of time and preparing it to come to its summation, the fullness of time. Of course, the Greeks were followed by the Romans, who just built upon their foundation. The Romans went far beyond the Greeks in uniting the Mediterranean world. You've probably heard the term Pax Romana, Roman peace. You see, this violent world had just been bathed in blood. But when the Romans came to power, their military strength was so great, so formidable, that they were able to spread a relative peace across the entire empire. Pax Romana. Not only were they interested in peace, though, the Romans were also interested in commerce and trade. And so they encouraged travel by developing a highway system. Listen to me. A highway system that by the time of the end of the 1st century, the Romans had over 250,000 miles of paved roads, or roads that had been improved by gravel that had been compacted. A length of highway that was long enough to belt the earth at its equator 10 times. Isn't that amazing? You've probably heard that old saying, all roads lead to Rome. And that comes from a gigantic milestone that was found in the Forum in Rome that marked out the miles to every major city in the Roman Empire. All roads led to Rome. God was weaving together this tapestry called the fullness of time, because once Jesus was born then and lived His life and died on the cross for our sins and was gloriously raised again, when He went to the Father and dispatched the Holy Spirit to His church, the church would use those very Roman roads and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to take this gospel to the four corners of the planet. It's amazing. God was at work weaving together a tapestry called the fullness of time. But He also was working on the Jewish people, Israel. You see, with Rome came peace, and with Rome came prosperity, and with Rome came ease of travel, but with Rome also came religious oppression. Because the Jews were concerned that many of their Jewish people were giving up their own Jewish culture and being Hellenized, becoming like the Greeks. And not only were they becoming Hellenized and in danger of losing their Jewish culture, but they were also oppressed. You see, the Romans were really good about building wealth, but they weren't too good about helping, you know, build a middle class. And so you had more and more of a disparity between the haves and the have-nots, between the bourgeois and the proletariat, as it were. And it created a situation where the Jews especially were ready to throw off Roman rule, and they were looking for Messiah. And so the stage was being set. Jesus would come, and He would usher in a new era. Political oppression led to the Jews wanting a Messiah. Social oppression led to the Jews wanting a deliverer. But God took it a step further and began to deal very closely with the details of bringing forth this Messiah. To this point, we've seen how God has worked on a macro level. But now we see how he begins to work on a micro level, where he is stitching together the final seams in this tapestry called the fullness of time. God prepared for the actual event by impressing upon Caesar Augustus this idea of issuing a decree, a census, that everyone in the known world, everyone in the Roman Empire, would be counted. Why? Taxes. For the purpose of raising revenue and ushering in an era of greater revenue in the coffers of Rome. And so the Lord, he impressed upon Caesar Augustus to call for a worldwide or an empire-wide registration. This census happened, the Bible tells us, during Quirinius' governorship, where everyone was required to go to his hometown, which meant you have to go back to where your family is from. How many are not from Collinsville? Okay, all over this congregation. This would be like the government telling us, okay, we're going to have a census, but instead of counting you in Collinsville, everyone has to go back to their ancestral town, and that's where you'll be counted from. Of course, this was God's way of fulfilling the prophecy, because Mary and Joseph were not living in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth. But when this decree went forth, Joseph takes his very pregnant wife, who is betrothed to him, back to his ancestral home, the home of David, the city of David, to Bethlehem, that they might be counted. God was coming to earth for the first time as a man in flesh and blood. And he was coming to a particular place, a city called Bethlehem. And so the census compels Mary and Joseph to return to Bethlehem. But what makes this so remarkable is it is the first census of its kind in the Roman Empire. Coincidence or providence? I would say providence. It was the hand of God. God using Caesar as a tool in his hand. And of course, now there would be a dawn of a new epoch. The kingdom of God had come, and Jesus would usher in this beautiful and wondrous age of grace. Three reasons for rejoicing at the birth of Christ. Number one, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Number two, the fullness of time. And number three, a foretaste of crucifixion and resurrection. You see, Jesus' birth previewed his crucifixion. It previewed his crucifixion. Consider this. In the birth of Jesus, God made use of a virgin's womb. They wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes. They laid him in a manger. Now, our idea in Western culture of a manger is a wooden little contraption that's kind of like this with a V shape, and you know, you throw some straw in there, right? You ever see one of those? Maybe at a kid's pageant or something like that? That's not at all what a manger was like in the ancient Near East. Historians tell us that at this time, a manger would have been a block of limestone that had been hollowed out. A stone box. Jesus, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a stone box, a manger. And of course, the angels proclaimed the good news. Fast forward 33 years. In his death, God made use of a virgin tomb. No man had ever lain there. Jesus was wrapped in strips of linen. His body was placed in a sepulcher cut from stone. And the angels proclaimed the good news. Even when the wise men came to Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, the gift of royalty. Frankincense and myrrh, the spices that were used to embalm the body. And we can see the handiwork of God that even in the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion is foretold. But Jesus' birth in Bethlehem also previewed his resurrection. Micah 5:2 said that Jesus would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, a city with two names. Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. Ephrathah, meaning the fruit fields or fruitfulness, the concept of a vineyard. Bethlehem refers to the bread. Ephrathah, the fruit fields, refers to the wine, fruitful vineyards. Bethlehem, the house of bread, speaks of the body of Jesus. Ephrathah, fruitful vineyard, speaks of the blood of Jesus. Jesus gave his body as the bread of life. He shed his blood as the wine of salvation. He is our house of bread. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Wow. He's also our fruitful field. John 15:1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Bethlehem, Ephrathah, house of bread, fruitful vineyard, the bread of his body, the blood of his salvation. Jesus, given to us as the Messiah by the very hand of God. You see, God determined to provide a Savior for mankind. He planned for the Messiah. He prepared for the Messiah. And he prophesied about the Messiah. In the fullness of time, he hand-selected a virgin named Mary, and he hand-selected a city named Bethlehem Ephrathah. God had it all planned. So as we consider the summary of Christ's life, the cradle, the cross, the empty tomb, we see God's hand involved in it all. And it gives us a reason to celebrate. Three reasons: the fulfillment of prophecy, the fullness of time, and the foretaste of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. So what does it all mean to us today? What are the implications that we can take from God's word to apply to our lives? Well, simply this: the God who providentially worked out all of the details for the coming of the Messiah is watching over you. Amen. If you are a Christian this morning, the word of God to you is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. The God who worked out all of the details for the coming of his Son is working out all the details in our lives. Can you say amen? He's working it all together for our good. And the message of all of this is that we serve a God who is abundant in mercy. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And what amazes us about that is that he's the only one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And we know ourselves pretty good. And yet, he loves us. I believe that if we would really grasp a hold of that truth, it would revolutionize our lives. He loves us. How great the Father's love is toward us, and that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. It's an amazing truth. How did the birth of Jesus change the world? Well, it revolutionized the ancient world with this emphasis on mercy. Historian Randy Stark writes these words: "In the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It started with Jesus. In contrast, in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it is contrary to justice. Thus, humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. Showing mercy was a defect of character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful." Listen to that last phrase: "A merciful God requires humans to be merciful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." If you're here today, I just want to share this good news with you. This good news for everyone under the sound of my voice, and especially for those who have not yet come to Christ. God loves you. He loves you. So much so that not only did he send his Son to die, he prophesied his Son's birth 750 years before it ever came to pass. He worked out all of the details for the setting of the world stage. And in the fullness of time, he brought forth his Son, born of a virgin. God loves you. He loves me. And that truth can revolutionize our lives, but only if we'll believe it. And if we will believe it, it will revolutionize our lives. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do that today. Simply where you're seated, in your own words, call out upon God and recognizing that you're a sinner like the rest of us. And simply tell God, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be forgiven. And I believe Jesus was sent to die in my place. And so I ask that he would forgive me of my sins. And I invite him to come into my life and to save me and to be my Lord." And friends, the Bible has told us, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus said, "Whoever will come unto me, I will in no wise cast him aside." He'll receive us. Jesus himself gave the invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Perhaps you're here and you've served the Lord for years and years, maybe decades upon decades. If that's the case, I want to rejoice with you, and I want to remind you, God loves you. He loves you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you with a love that cannot fail. Embrace his love today in new measure and watch it revolutionize even your Christian experience. For God loves us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again today for the opportunity to worship you. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a grand reason to celebrate. And so today, during this second Sunday of Advent, we do prepare our hearts to celebrate the first coming of the Lord Jesus, even as we anticipate his return. We celebrate today, Lord, because we know that your birth fulfilled ancient prophecy, that your birth came in the fulfillment of time. And that your birth was a foretaste of your crucifixion and resurrection. Father, as we ponder these truths today, I pray that they would buttress our faith and we would recognize in a whole new way that you are who you said you were, Emmanuel, God with us. Help us to remember your mercy and to celebrate your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.